Well, good afternoon, everyone. I kind of wish I had a voice that was pleasant to the ears, because that would have been a good one to sing, wouldn't it? This looked like a lot of fun, so great. That was really nice. Nice job, choir. And maybe someday I'll have the world tomorrow, your voices will get healed, and everybody can be in the choir together and sing things like that. So I think we also have some families that are up north as well, so I think that kind of helps us be a little light today. And I think just teen activity as well as the weather, so... So hopefully we'll see everybody next week back here. Sometimes people ask me, you know, how do you get to your ideas for sermons? And, you know, I don't really have a standard answer. Sometimes they just happen and you think about something driving in the car or something's happening in your own life and it kind of gives you a spark, or it's not always one way. But this particular sermon, I was listening to a sermon one night. I couldn't sleep at night, so I... went to the UCG website and sort of picked a sermon, and there was a really interesting sermon. I thought it was interesting, and I found it really helpful on the book of Malachi, so it kind of sparked some ideas to develop my own sermon for Malachi, so that's where this one came from, but a lot of just had some ideas I thought I would develop and kind of frame maybe a little differently, but some good ideas there, so that's where this one came from. So it's nice to have those sermons out there. You can listen to it, and that's where this one came from. So thought I'd mention that. So I would like to go through the book of Malachi today, as I just mentioned, and take the context of the message written to the Jewish nation, people there at that time, and apply the message to ourselves. For us personally, our individual context, and put in an individual context for ourselves. You know, it was written to a certain people, a certain time. But we can apply it to ourselves. And as Passover and Unleavened Bread are soon approaching, it's hard to believe, you know, we can use this message in Malachi, I believe, and apply it to ourselves as a useful place and a good starting place to be at when we start to examine ourselves and look at our lives. And as we typically do around Passover and Unleavened Bread, we start to look at our selves. And I think the message in Malachi, as we'll see, is a good place to start along those lines of thinking. And to evaluate, and we start to evaluate ourselves and as where we are, where are we at relative to our relationship with God? Are we aligned to God and His way of thinking and His laws and obedient to Him? And are we, and how are we really connected to God? Are we all aligned correctly in the right area? So Malachi, I think, gives us a framework, some thoughts to think about, some questions to think about in our own lives to help us with that evaluation. So I think we'll be able to take the principles of what God was addressing with the people at that time that He's addressing in Malachi. And if we see those comments made by God to the people, that the Jewish people at that time, they could apply to us, as we'll see. Before we begin, let's provide some background on Malachi. Malachi was a prophet, you know, after the reconstruction of the Second Temple. The Jews, if you're, you know, as I think you're familiar with, had come back from Babylon. They'd been under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra. The society was basically living in pretty peaceful times. You know, they were under the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was pretty, gave them a lot of latitude to govern themselves. They were able to practice their religion without a lot of problems from the outside. And from everything that we can tell, it seemed like it was a fairly prosperous time for the Jews at that time. And the time frame that's given for the message of Malachi is around 445 to 432 B.C. And that's when Malachi comes along. And the Malachi means messenger. It's also a similar word used for angel, which means messenger, but Malachi means messenger. The approach to the book is that God makes a statement, as we'll see. He makes a statement about the people, and then the people give a defense. They sort of defend, why would you say that, God? Sort of thing. And then God follows up with, here's why I say it. Here's the evidence. Here's the proof. And we'll see general attitudes to that approach, to their approach to God, their worship, their obedience, that are good for us to analyze and consider if we may be having a similar attitude, or maybe there's some similar shortfalls in our own life, that we can use these same questions as we deep delve into the questioning that God's giving to the people to see, could this apply to us in our own context? So let's go to the first statement made by God to the people. Now there's about, as I count, there's seven statements made. Now keep in mind, again, that Malachi makes a statement to the people, and the people give a response, and then like a defense almost, and it's written like almost like in that term. So it's a very interesting way it's written. I don't know if any other book is written quite like this. So it's kind of interesting. Almost could be, as I heard one person say, could be written like almost like a play. There's a play and there's a defense and sort of back and forth going on, a back and forth dialogue between God and the people. And we'll extract out of that, how could that apply to us today in God's church individually? So let's go to the first statement in Malachi 1. And this also, as we go through Malachi, kind of gives you an overview of the book of Malachi. We won't read every verse, of course, but it gives you a flavor of Malachi. So Malachi 1, if you want to turn there, we'll turn to some other scriptures, but predominantly we'll be in Malachi. So if you want to put your little marker there, thumb or pen or ribbon from your Bible, we'll go back and forth in Malachi. So the very first statement made in Malachi 1, verse 2, the first thing God says to the people is a statement, is, "I have loved you, says the Lord." That's God's opening statement to the people, and it says, "I have loved you." Now, this is an interesting statement to make, but you'll see that God has a reason for making that statement. This is because, as you see, it indicates a fundamental issue that the people had. It was doubt. Doubt of God's love towards them. Now, not to get ahead of the message, but we'll see this doubt of God's love toward them was a root cause for many of the other problems they had, the other things that came up. They just didn't quite, were not convinced that God's love was there. And that's sort of the root cause of many other things that we'll see later on. So let's see what the people say. The people's response in Malachi 1, verse 2 says, "Yeah," and this is them saying, "yet you say," this is God saying to them, "yet you say," and people say, "in what way have you loved us?" You know, there's kind of a doubt. "What way have you loved us?" So we see the response to the people, what they're saying. "In what way have you loved us?" Like, you know, do you really love us? It shows they really didn't see potentially God in their lives, what God was doing for them and had done for them. Remember, at this point, the second temple had been built by this time. Life would appear to be pretty good overall. Yet, there was an underlying attitude with the people. There was doubt that God really loved them. Maybe in their hearts, they said things, you know, how could God really love us? You know, look at our neighbors across the Jordan River. They seem to have some great farmland over there. They have great crops. You know, we don't seem to have as good of crops as they do. And we had a bad year this year. You know, this year the farmland just didn't really produce that well. And look at those Persians, you know, over there in Babylon. You know, they have a great life. At least what we're here told, you know, from everybody tells us, the Persians, they have a great life. You know, they have big houses, lots of servants. In fact, they pretty much rule the world. So the Persians, you know, seem to have it made. You know, and those pagan Persians, you know, they don't even worship God. And look how good they have it, right? And look at us. You know, we had a tough year. And our son Benjamin, you know, he was sick for a couple of weeks, and one of our oxen died, and I couldn't get a really big crop this year, and I couldn't afford that new wagon I really wanted. So you can see the scenario, the thought pattern that possibly was there, the reasoning. Because the Jews at that time did not see the big picture of what was being developed. A doubt that God really loved them, even though he had delivered on promise after promise. You know, the temple had been rebuilt. They had freedom to worship. Yet, they did not see God's favor and special purpose for them. And let's see how God responds to their response. You know, their reply was, "How have you loved us?" Let's see what God says, you know, back in Malachi 1:2. And he says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" says the Lord. "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." You know, God ultimately did not hate Esau. He rejected Esau, but he chose Israel, Jacob, right, in a special relationship with him, and he rejected Esau. God takes him way back to over 1,000 years when he started working with Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. He's reminding them that God chose them way back then. And because God chose them, they had a very special relationship that was not offered to others. It was a relationship that God had committed to way back then with Jacob. He wasn't going to forsake that promise and that love. It shows the planning, the long-term relationship that God intended to have with Jacob and the descendants of Jacob. No other nation or peoples have had that opportunity or hadn't had the opportunity to have that relationship with God. God chose Jacob, not the Persians, not even Edom, as it says later on, who had the same, and Edom, you know, as it mentions, had the same, which came from Esau, had the same father as Jacob. You know, think about that. There's two brothers, but God chose Jacob. Yet, there was doubt of God's love for them. Now let's look at maybe how this applies to our context. Maybe we look around and due to our circumstances or situations, we have doubt about God's love for us. Maybe it was a tough year. Maybe there's trials and difficulties. Maybe you look at the neighbor next door. You know, those neighbors next door, they're so far from anything that God says to do, yet they're looking like they're having a great life. What's up with that? And you'll see that kind of theme over and over again, actually, here. Maybe it's possible to think, you know, it would have been better to be called at a different time. You know, look, you know, it's kind of tough going for us, and these guys are having good, and I don't know, maybe you think you'd want to do something different with your calling, and because it seems kind of tough. And where's God in my life? You know, I hope those thoughts have never come into your life, or thinking, or thoughts, but it's possible, right? Let's turn to some scriptures to see if we're going through a challenging period or challenging time in our life. And, you know, even if we're going through difficult times, you know, similar to the Jews, maybe we're going through that time with Malachi, God's love is present. He made some decisions a long time ago about you and I and who and what he was going to do with us and his church. He was on a call, and God's love is present, as we'll see. Let's turn to Ephesians 1. Keep your finger in Malachi, but turn over to Ephesians 1 with me. And we'll start there, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And we'll see this idea being presented similar to what we just read in Malachi. Ephesians 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory." Now there's a lot there, or here, in what we just read, but I want to focus on the planning that God has in calling sons and daughters, that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have been called to be sons and daughters. It says that. And he chose us. As a son and daughter, there's also an inheritance. Something that God decided to do for us. He called us out to extend through Jesus Christ an opportunity to have right now a relationship with God. We all know the often quoted scripture, John 3:16. We just read it. We just sang it, I mean, at the break there. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." God loved the world to the point he gave his only begotten Son. If we ever find ourselves like the Jewish nation of Malachi, of Malachi's time, who said, "In what way have you loved us?" I hope we can remind ourselves of what God did to demonstrate that love. He did a lot of things, and he ultimately gave his Son to come down here and prove to everybody and to the Jewish nation of his love. And we have an opportunity in that to be called sons and daughters. Let's look at another scripture that we can turn to that proves or provides a reminder of the incredible love and type of relationship that God is extending to us. Let's turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 6, one that we often read for encouragement. I think we should read it. You know, we should read it. Probably can't read this too often. Let's read Romans 5, verse 6, and go through this here. And here's what Paul says. Romans 5, verse 6. "But when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You know, all of us were on a path that was leading from God. Maybe it was only one, you know, it doesn't matter how good we thought we were. If you're 1 degree from God's, you know, path, along over time, that's a pretty far distance, right? But I don't think any of us were that close. But even if you thought you were sort of only slightly off course from God's path, it's still off course, right? Leading away from God and over thousands and thousands and millions of miles, 1 degree gets you pretty far away. We weren't aligned with God. And even in our worst situation, God loved us and provided his Son as a sacrifice for our sins to die. So we could be what? Reconciled back to God. This is the love that God has. It should give us confidence even during difficult times. Difficult times do not mean that God's love has been removed. He's not there. He's not present. Difficult times can come. Everybody has trials. But it doesn't remove God's love from us. Let's turn to Romans 8:31. Romans 8:31, a few pages over, Romans 8, and verse 31. It says, another encouraging set of scriptures that I think we can never read too often, and we'll read it right now. Verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, as we just read, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul covers the gambit, right? The full spectrum of what can happen to us in the flesh right now. Tribulation. He didn't rule that out. Distress. Have you been distressed? I can say I have. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. hopefully these things don't happen to us. But he said, even if the worst things that could ever happen to you in this world, in this human flesh, can happen, we're not removed from God's love. This covers everything. I mean, there's not many more things you can add to that that could happen. Yet, even if those things were to happen, God's love is not removed from our lives. Our circumstances are not always what we would hope for, but we should always be confident in God's love for us. So let's go back to Malachi. We'll keep going in Malachi and keep going through their dialogue here. Malachi 1. We'll pick up in verse 6. He says, and God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. So here's the next statement that comes up. To you priests who despise my name. And the people's response, or really the priests, I imagine would say, yet you say, and this is what God's saying, you say, the priests say, in what way have we despised your name? And God says back, verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, and then they say back, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably? So they're giving offerings, and it's like, maybe God will be gracious. But they're not what God is asking them to do. They're doing the minimum. You'll see what they're doing. You know, we'll talk about what they're doing in a minute. First, keep going, says the Lord of hosts, verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands, nor for from the rising from the sun even to its going down. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring the offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The priests had a special role. The sons of Aaron from the tribe, from the Levi, they had a very special role in making sure that the worship of God and the duties that were given to them that came with that were done correctly. But we see they weren't doing it correctly. There was complacency with what was being done with the priests. You know, and this was a huge dishonor to God. And when we understand the role and the sacrifices, the role of the sacrifices pictured and what they represented. You know, you don't have to turn there, but let me just write this down. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 8, verse 4. This is what it says. I'm breaking into a thought here, but this is what it says. There are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. You know, so this is something that shows that they were given very specific instructions, and it also shows that what they were doing, what they were asked to do in the temple, and the temple itself, was a pattern of what was actually in heaven. And they were just doing the minimum. They were, as we see, they were not bringing the best lamb or bulls. They had blemishes. They said the lame lamb and the sick lamb for sacrifice. Imagine doing that. You know, they're giving not the best. They were supposed to give the best, something without a blemish. And God even says, try cooking up some lamb that's sickly, blind, or lame, and give that to the governor. Your governor, right, comes by, and the governor of the, you know, your local governor comes by, and would you give him that for sacrifice or for a meal? You know, the priests dishonored God and their, and his name. Instead of being an example to other nations on how to worship the one true God, they dishonored him. He should have been the example to the people, too, of how to worship God, but they weren't. They were complacent. They were doing all these things, going through the motions. They weren't really respectful at all for what they were, of how they were supposed to do their God, their job as priests. So let's talk about this in our context. You know, this certainly could be a message to the leaders of the church today, but I would like to broaden that to how this applies to all of us. I'm not going to talk about the leaders of the church. I'm going to talk about how this, you know, really there's an application to all of us here and how we need to take notice of this in our own lives. Let's turn to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And we'll see how we can apply this charge to the people, this thing that was going on, how we can apply it to ourselves in our own lives. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, and we'll start there. But you are what? It says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works which they observe. Glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or as governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praises of those who do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservant of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The priests from the tribe of Levi were to be the standard bearers of how to worship God as an example to people in other nations. We likewise should be examples to all men on how we honor God and how we live each day and how we interact with all people. Do we think long term that one day our work colleagues, for example, will understand who we are and what we believe fully, and they will say, oh, now I understand why you didn't go out drinking after work or out on Friday nights or use bad language or didn't run down the boss. All these type of things can happen. Or, you know, could they say, well, you were just like us and how we acted. I mean, I don't quite get it, you know. You were just like us. You were not really glorifying God. We should see our role, you know, we're called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Just see that role and how we conduct ourselves, how we do everything in our lives in honoring the king, all men, and how we abstain from fleshly lusts. All the things that was pointed out there, all those things, when we do them, glorify God and are examples, as I said, to the Gentiles, the non-believers, of how you honor God. We just see our role as in honoring and glorifying God as a chosen royal priesthood who upholds the highest standard in all areas, just like the priest should have been doing in the message of Malachi. Let's go on to the next statement, Malachi 2, verse 13, if you want to go back to Malachi. We'll have a third statement, Malachi 2, verse 13. He says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And the people's response says, yet you say, this is what God says, what they say, for what reason? And God's response is, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says, He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The people were doing two things that God was not happy about. First, they were taking wives from neighboring tribes who did not worship God, but pagan gods. That's actually verse 10, just above what I just read, verse 10 and 12. I didn't choose to read that, but you can read it for yourself if you want to. And then the second thing they were doing, which he didn't like very much and was very against, they were discarding their wife of their youth that they had taken a marriage vow with and taking on new wives. He didn't understand the problem that would come if they married the local pagan girl over the Jordan River, and they didn't value the marriage covenant. Both these actions would cause long-term effects on their society and ability to stay faithful to God. Both violations would impact the family and the children. The people probably thought, you know, what's the big deal if I marry the local Amalekite? What's the big deal if I trade my wife in 20 years to take on a new young bride? In our current society, we see something similar with older men taking a second wife that's much younger. You know, the term, you probably heard it, trophy wife, right? You see this old man, it's kind of embarrassing as far as I'm concerned. You see this man who maybe is a multimillionaire in his 60s and he has his 20-year-old, 30-year-old wife. And people just, I mean, I've seen it, people just laugh behind their backs at him and like, well, you know, that's what he's doing. And people don't respect that, but we have the term trophy wife, right? And that's seen as, I guess, acceptable in society. But it's the same thing that was going on with the people in Malachi's time. You know, God puts a lot of value on marriage. In Ephesians 5:22, you know, I won't turn there, but Paul likens the relationship that Christ has with the church as a husband and wife. You know, it's very special, and he puts there's a lot in there. We can read it later at a time, but it's a very special relationship. Paul tells Timothy that the criteria for an elder and a deacon is to be married to one wife. That's how much that's important. The marriage covenant is not something to be taken lightly. You know, our marriages, you know, if we're married, should reflect oneness between a husband and a wife that is outlined in Scripture. We must be diligent not to neglect, you know, our marriages and to reflect the union, the oneness, the serving one another in marriage as outlined in the Bible. So let's go on to the next statement, Malachi 2, verse 17. Malachi 2, verse 17. Here it says, God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Malachi 2:17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And the people statement back says, yet you say, God says, this is what you say back, in what way have we wearied him? And God's response back says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Well, where is the God of justice? Where's the God of justice? So basically, there's an accusation here going on. You know, where's the God of justice? Here the people are saying things like, why is Josiah over there, you know, doing so well? You know, he cheats at business and he's prospering. We all know it. And look how good he's doing. And he pays off the judges to avoid prosecution. You know, Josiah, you know, he's driving in this new car. He's got this new wagon, you know, I have. And here I am trying to follow God and not getting ahead. It seems like those who have disregard for God's way are prospering. Where is the God of justice? You know, it's kind of an accusation like, God, things are going on and you're not doing anything about it. That's not, you know, fair. You know, you don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. Just keep your place. There's in Matthew 5:44, there's a well-known scripture we read. Notice one thing here. It says, And this is Jesus saying in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We often focus on the instruction given in Matthew 5 there, but there is a message that God gives us that sometimes the benefit that goes out in this world, the benefits that he gives, also go the ungodly, right? You know, the sun comes up, you know, shines on their crops. Rain comes across and rains on their crops as well, on the just and the unjust. Not every injustice is immediately dealt with by God. which can lead to why do the unjust do so well, why we are kind of struggling here trying to do the right thing. This can be a bit discouraging to see injustice seemingly go unpunished, maybe even rewarded, it seems like. But the message is clear if we read the Bible all the way through. There is a day of justice coming, and it will come. But we don't want to be like the people of Malachi who wearied God. You know, he kind of says wearied them. He wearied God by saying, look at that person over there, and look at this, and look at this. He's doing this bad thing, and, you know, but they seem to be being blessed, and what's going on? God answers them very directly by telling them, there is a day that's coming, and injustice and wrongdoing will be dealt with. But in the meantime, worry about yourself. Let's read that, Malachi 3, verse 13. And he breaks into what it gives us some insight of what's going to happen in the future. Not every injustice may be dealt with right now, but there's a day when it will be, and we should worry about ourselves right now. Malachi 3, verse 13 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. So even those priests who weren't doing the right things, he's going to deal with that. There was the priests who are done, he's going to purify them and get them right and get them on the right path and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So he's going to get that dealt with at some point. In verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years, and I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, widows, and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, you know, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God tells them there will be a day when all the wrongs, all the injustice, you know, the evildoers are going to get their day, so don't worry about it. In the meantime, there's a message to God's people as well that you need to get yourself taken care of now, and if you're in anywhere like these people, fix it now. Fear God now and follow God's way. Worry about yourself and get that taken care of. God will take care of those who are not following his ways. Let's keep going. Statement number 5, as I have it, statement number 5, found in Malachi 3:6. It says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Again, going back to that promise, I have made a promise to Jacob. I'm not going to keep that promise to Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. So you haven't followed me. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And here's what the people say. But you say, and what way shall we return? Like, you know, what are we doing wrong? You know, the response shows they really were not examining themselves and how they obeyed God. The response is, what are we doing wrong? We're following you, God. And, you know, what do we really need to change? What do we need to return back to? We're doing what you said. We're doing all the things you asked us to do. You know, we keep the Sabbath. We go to temple. You know, I think we're pretty good, actually. You know, but God is telling him to return back, and they're not really doing some things right. You know, maybe the problem was they were comparing themselves to the non-Jewish people around them, saying, well, you know, compared to these other people, you know, across the river or wherever, the Persians, whoever was around, you know, they're not following God, but, you know, we're keeping the Sabbath, we go to the temple, we're doing pretty good. So maybe let's think about that in our own context. Maybe we think we're doing pretty good. Do we feel like, you know, we're right in line with God's laws? You know, we go to church, we keep the Sabbath, go to the holy days. But are we actually doers of the law in action in our daily life? Or we just go through the actions, we do the minimal, we're kind of somewhat complacent. You know, in James 1, which you can turn there, write it down, I'll read it to you, James 1, verse 22. It says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The Jewish people that Malachi was sent to deliver a message to thought they were doing pretty good. But they were actually far from God in many ways. They were not doers of God's instruction. Next, God points out one area that they neglected. He goes, well, how have we neglected you? How are we not doing something you told us not to do? Well, he tells him, let's go to Malachi 3:8, and this is the sixth statement. It says, will a man rob God? You have robbed me. Well, that's a very bold statement. Basically, God is saying, you are thieves. I'm treating you as a thief. A pretty strong statement to a group who think that they're doing pretty good and don't see whether or not following God. The people's statement back says, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? So the people are saying, well, how have we robbed you, God? I mean, how could that be true? God's response says, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourers for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fall or bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall be call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now God's telling them, you're holding back, you're not tithing, and you're not giving offerings. The blessings that would only come to them, they just tithe and give offerings. The people as a nation felt maybe they couldn't afford their tithe. You know, we can't go back and say what were they doing exactly? Why did they justify not tithing? We don't know the reasoning other than today. Why do people not tithe today and give offerings? They feel they can't afford to. They feel that's their money. A number of reasons why they don't tithe. But instead of having an attitude, you know, I'm glad to give God 10% since it's all his anyway. You know, 10% is really not that much. He owns everything. I'm going to give 10%. You know, I was pleased to see in the news, one positive story, that the recent winner of the $564 million lottery, when asked what she would do first, she said, pay my tithes. I thought that was great. God also mentions offerings. The amount we give an offering on is something that reflects, you know, an attitude, right? There's no specified amount. God doesn't say, give this much for an offering, right? It's up to us, how we feel like we've been blessed. You know, the widow's mite was not very much, but God honored that offering because it's all the widow had. He wasn't interested in what other people gave, who were just, you know, didn't really have to give up much through their offering, but she gave everything. There's an attitude there that God's looking for. The first Gentile called, Cornelius, the centurion, what did it say about him in Acts 10:1? I'll read it to you. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, a one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision, an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And what he observed, and when he observed him, he was afraid and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Tithes and offerings show our understanding that God is a creator of everything. We don't own it. God owns it. And a tithe and an offering shows our understanding of where we fit in this world relative to God. Not tithing or giving offerings can reflect an attitude, and it reflects a very limited understanding of who really owns what we have. Is it my land, my money, my 401k, or really God's in the end, and he only asks for 10%. Let's make sure we're not robbing God in tithes and offerings. Let's turn to statement number 7. Keep going here, Malachi 3:14 says, here says Malachi 3:14, and here's God saying, your words, he's talking about, you know, the words that he's hearing from the people, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. The people statement back, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And God's response, you have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Have we ever analyzed our thoughts and wondered how those thoughts may sound to God's ears? The thoughts and words of the people here indicate a resentment for being chosen by God for a purpose. The idea that they really are not sure obeying God makes sense. They're kind of like, well, does it really make sense to obey God? They appear to think it may be better to be ungodly and not in a relationship with God. They look at those who are not obeying God, and they see them apparently blessed or doing well. You get the sense that they envy the lifestyle of the ungodly. They may have had the thoughts, you know, we will follow God's laws, because if we don't follow him, we know what happens. We know what happened last time. We didn't follow God. We got carried off to Babylon. I guess we better obey God, otherwise we'll be punished, so we'll do it. But they seem more enamored, right, with those who seem to be able, or who are not following God. They seem like, well, maybe it doesn't pay to follow God. That was their thoughts. Maybe we should be like them. God viewed these thoughts and words as harsh to his ears. Imagine hearing that, you know, the God who did everything for them, and hearing these thoughts come out of their mouths and in their minds. Let's talk about that in our context. I hope we don't have that attitude. You know, those around us, you know, we see them and we think, boy, it seems like the boastful and the proud of this world have a pretty good life. You know, our neighbors seem to be really having a great time going out on Friday nights, football games, and hanging out. Maybe we see a person who's left the church, and life seems to have gone pretty well for them. They're doing whatever they want. And here we are being diligent, and life seems a lot harder for us than those who seem to be living, and they seem to be living a life of pleasure. There are those out there who seem to defy the consequences of their actions and reap only benefits. I am somewhat amazed by Mick Jagger. I don't know, he's an amazement. You know, he seems to defy everything that you should be doing in life, and he looks like to have a good life. He seems to be doing well. Hugh Hefner, another person who seems to exemplify everything that is ungodly, right? And he appears, at least in the press, at least in PR, to have no negative consequences. The list goes on. That's what the Jews during Malachi's time are doing. They seem to question if God's way really has its benefits. The problem with those thoughts are that it misses the big picture and indicates a very short-term thinking approach. God is calling sons and daughters from out of this society for a purpose and to be the first fruits into his family for eternity. Part of that process is building godly character to create a heart that chooses to follow and trust God. Just like we heard in the sermonette, God doesn't want to make you do something pulling and dragging. He wants you to do it because you want to do it. He wants to guide you, and you choose to follow. David wrote a psalm that helps us understand what our attitude should be. Just like in David's time, the people seemed to be doing bad things, and things were going okay for them. And this helps us understand the big picture. Let's turn to Psalm 37. And I won't read the whole thing, although I could. I'll just read the first part, and you can read the rest on your own, because it really deals with this kind of idea, right? Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. You know, don't be envious of people that aren't doing the right thing. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. Eventually, that's always going to be true. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And I will stop there, but you can read the whole chapter for yourself. David's addressing that same idea. Why are evildoers seemingly doing good? Instead of being envious of those who seem to be prospering and resenting that God's laws are keeping us back, we should appreciate and have a deep appreciation for what God is doing in the long term with us. Focus should be on our hope, our calling, the power of God to make all things happen according to his plan. Turn with me to Ephesians 1, verse 115. I'm going to make a sermon about this one day, but I'm not there yet, but we'll go over it right now. Ephesians 1, verse 15. If you turn there with me, we'll read it. Verse 15, here's Paul saying, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is Paul saying, I make mention of you in my prayers to the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And we've been given that knowledge, right? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. When we are called and our understanding of what God is doing, we have hope in his calling. What is far more exciting than the temporary fame and wealth that we see around this world? We see the riches that are in the inheritance that God promises to those who surrender their lives to God in this age. Let's relish our calling and our hope, and resent and not resent the calling that we've been given. Let's not have any harsh thoughts or things that can reach God's ears, where we question, you know, whether God's way works or not. But let's have words of praise and thankfulness for what he has done and is doing and will do in our lives. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. The book of Malachi is a message that is relevant now as it was to Jews that have returned to their homeland under the Persian Empire. The message is, God loves his people. Let's not have doubt about that fact. God is the one and only true God, and we should have reverence and honor toward him, how we worship and praise God, and not be complacent in that. Let's never underestimate the sanctity of marriage and how important it is to God and building up a godly society and family, or a godly family. Let's not worry about those who appear to be succeeding in this life, but focus on our own standing before God. Let's be diligent not to neglect following God in all areas of our life, including things like tithing and offering, all things. Let's not resent God's calling, but embrace it and be ever thankful that God has chosen us in this age to have a relationship with him right now, because the inheritance that comes with that is better than anything that we can see in this world right now. As we are not far away from Passover and from the spring holy days, the message of Malachi is good for us to use to evaluate our own attitudes, our thoughts, and our relationship with God, and to make sure that we're properly aligned to God. If there's some areas that apply to us, let's be responsive and repent of those areas and change. When Malachi gave his message, there were those who listened and responded. Let's read about them in Malachi 3:16 through 18. And we'll end here. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So they heard the message that was given to them. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. The book of Malachi tells us ultimately that God will always be faithful to those who fear him. Let's be like those who were there, who feared God, and have our name written in the book of remembrance.